Joshua. Book of Joshua. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 13. So they crossed the land, they circumcised the uncircumcised males, they prepared themselves for not mainly military warfare, but spiritual warfare in Canaan. We remember that, you remember that last time, the need for spiritual preparation before we engage in any activity for the Lord. But I want to read from verse 13 because it does link into really the ensuing narrative where Joshua has an encounter with the captain of the Lord's army, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, with his sword drawn. Verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No." Got it all wrong, Joshua. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him what we all must all say to the Lord. "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord." So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, 'Shout.' Then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take off the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse, a trouble with, and trouble it. But all this silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she had as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn and with his youngest. He shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the country. We come this evening to what is one of the most objectionable portions of God's word. Now, maybe you remember enjoying it told in Sunday school lessons, and so you struggle to understand that. But if you listen to any skeptic, any liberal scholar, or any atheist, they will point to parts of scripture like Joshua chapter 6 as the reason why they cannot believe in God. You know the story. "You shall march around Jericho 6 days, once each day. Blow the trumpet, and the Ark of the Covenant will go around it each day. On the seventh day, you shall march around it 7 times. And on the seventh time, you shall make a great shout, and the walls will come down." But the bit that people find objectionable is not that the walls came down. It is that every single person, old, young, mighty, weak, even cattle and animals, was to be utterly destroyed and reduced to rubble. And you know how the objection goes, don't you? What kind of loving God would do this? What kind of good God would do this? Well, what we're going to see is, how could a good God not do this? How could a good God not do this? You see, for liberal scholars, they like to say, "Well, I couldn't believe in a God like that." Or even many liberal Christians in many church chapels like this one will say, "Well, that was the Old Testament revelation of God, but the New Testament revelation of God is different, because our Jesus, and he had compassion." They don't view Jesus as one who will come in judgment like this. You see, there is a drift going on, even in our kinds of churches. It is happening. As someone who speaks to pastors, I can assure you it is happening. There is a drift away from this idea of God being a God of judgment. And it's a very gradual drift, but it ends up in liberalism. You know the famous hymn, "Man of Sorrows"? What a name. There's a verse in that hymn, in the original rendition, which goes like this: "Guilty, vile, helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah." What a savior. You know, in Hillsong's rendition, that they removed that verse. Why? I think it's because they know that in a seeker-sensitive environment where you're just trying to make people feel comfortable, you can't sing something that says guilty, vile, and helpless weak. But because people so love the tunes, they sing it at their camps and they sing it at their conferences, then it comes into their churches without realizing that there's a subtle watering down of clear truth in God's word. People don't want to sing about our vile state before a living and true and holy God. Don't want to upset people. It's not about upsetting people, it's about who is God and what has God said. Because at the end of the day, when it boils down to who is God and what has God said, how people feel is irrelevant to that. And when you stand before God, you're not going to care what people feel. I said to Kat before I came on, I'm a bit nervous preaching this. Even though I'm preaching to Christians in theory, I'm a bit nervous preaching this. She just said, preach it, Tom, as if Jesus Christ was standing next to you. And you'd have to give an account to him. That was good advice for my wife. These are serious things. These are serious matters. The truth is, this moving away from God being a God of judgment comes from the fact that basically people are ignorant of who God is. Wrong views of God leads to wrong views of what he should or shouldn't do. The Bible says, for in his light do we see light. We can't understand what is right or wrong without knowing him, without knowing what he is like. And I believe as we study the events of the fall of Jericho and the context and the background to it, we will see that such objections to this idea that God should judge everyone will be untenable. Untenable to someone who has open eyes and an open heart. You see, every objection to this doctrine of the judgment of God flows out of a desire to create a God not as he is, but as you wish him to be. And at the end of the day, you can delude yourself. Forgive me for speaking so bluntly. I don't say this unlovingly, but I have to speak bluntly because it's a fact. You can delude yourself into imagining a God as you want him to be. Christians can do this. But what good will that do when you actually see him as he is? Christians, we need our minds thoroughly revealed. We can even be embarrassed of saying these things. Well, should we be embarrassed? Are we embarrassed of God? Are we embarrassed of his holiness? No, we should not. The fact that we even feel embarrassed talking about this says that the drift has happened, or is happening. And what we need to do is get back on the ground, which is scriptural, which is an unashamed confidence in the God of the scriptures and what he has revealed in the scriptures. If we had a proper view of God, and therefore, in light of knowing God, we'd have a proper view of ourselves. If we had a proper view of God, this event would be shocking. In fact, you'd be saying, how come it took so long for God to do this to Jericho? But our very shock at such an event reveals how wrong our views are of God. And how we made a God in our own image and therefore worship an idol. That's why we can't play around by hymns, church. What you worship, you become. What you sing about God really, really matters. It's not good enough to say it has a nice tune. If it's not doctrine, it's not truth, you'll end up living in the light of what you sing. And that will affect your emotions and your behavior and your conduct and your witness. Who is God? What's he like? That is the answer to these questions. Only one who doesn't know God and what he is like would find this event shocking. But one who has been given a vision of the Almighty in all his majestic splendor and glory would say, it should be this way, and it should have been this way for me. Of course it should be. If God's like this, of course it should be like this. In fact, therefore, how you view this event, I'm going to go further, and I'm going to probe a bit deeper now. How you view this event will reveal your condition before God, potentially. Because if this event shocks you, what that says is you have not seen God as he is, and you therefore don't see sin as a really bad thing. I mean that in all sincerity. It reveals, if this event shocks you, it reveals you have an inflated view of yourself and of man's nature and a low view of God and his being and his nature. And therefore, this could be very revealing of your position before God. This truth brings you and God face to face. As Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Who is God? And what does he have the right to do or not to do? That is the question. Because ultimately, if you think that what he did to these people here was unjust, it reveals actually that you don't think you would deserve the same. Because the scriptures are clear that we're no better than the people of Jericho, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So firstly, big point this evening is God's fearsome judgment. God's fearsome judgment. Now, I will tell you in advance that I do have a second point about God's mercy in this passage. We may not get there. And I wouldn't normally do this. I always like to close a sermon at the end with a nice kind of like, you know, you get to the nice bit. But I have prayed about it and I'm quite content if we don't get there. The Puritans sometimes would leave their people, they would sometimes just preach a sermon on the law and preach grace next week. Because they actually wanted to allow the word of God to actually do its work. And sometimes there's a danger you can sort of preach something but then immediately smother it at the end. Sometimes we have to allow a particular truth to get a hold of us, and I think this is one of those truths. So we'll see how we go. I want to get there, but I'm just saying I didn't plan to get there if I don't get there. So don't shoot me down, please. God's fearsome judgment. There are three reasons that God had dealing with the nation of Israel. What I mean by that, there were three scriptural reasons, maybe more, I haven't thought of them, but three key reasons that stand out to me about why God dealt with Israel as he did. Firstly, the most serious and obvious reason is that it was through Israel that the Savior was going to come. Yes? Through Israel, the Messiah of the world would come. That there had to be a nation that had the law so that he could be born under the law to redeem those under the law. That's the first reason. The second reason is to teach us valuable lessons about a life walked with God. Yes? That when we read of Israel's history, we learn as Christians what it is to be in a relationship with God and things to avoid and things to imitate. We read in Romans 15, in these familiar verses, Romans 15 verse 4, for whatever things were written before in the Old Testament were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That's another reason of God's dealing with Israel, that we would learn valuable lessons of how to live with God in this world. But the third reason, this is the one relevant and bringing to bear on tonight, is that Israel were often used as God's sword of judgment on the other nations. Israel were like what we call God's executors. God would use them to accomplish his purposes beyond themselves. And here we see an example of Israel being used as God's sword. As God's sword of judgment on another people, on another nation. How do we know that? We know it because of Joshua's encounter with the commander of the Lord. The commander of the Lord's sword was drawn. The point being, Joshua, this is my battle. Everything that's going to happen is going to happen because I want it to happen. Joshua said, what do you say to your servant? And then everything we read, the instructions that were to characterize their marching around Jericho, who did they come from? They came from the commander of the Lord's armies. They came from Christ himself. They came from the Almighty. And so what we see then is that really Israel are a tool, an instrument, are a weapon in God's hand to deal judgment on other peoples. Of course, there's other purposes being worked out. I just said for Israel and for the world and for the Messiah. Granted, as I said, God's so wise, he can be accomplishing so many things in one moment. But what is absolutely clear here is that Joshua and Israel are being used under God to be the instrument through which God will judge the Canaanites for their rank ungodliness and vileness and unrighteousness. Notice, everything that they do is by a divine commission. You see that in verse 2? The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hands. You see that? You're only able to put them to the sword because I'm allowing it. And you know that Israel, when they first contemplated in the wilderness invading the Canaanites, they were scared stiff because they were giants in the land. But God is saying, no, I'm giving them over to you now. I'm giving them over to the sword. I'm giving them into your hands. And what's the result? It's king and the mighty men of valor. None will escape. Everyone will be put to the sword. Now, as a necessary aside here, this is not saying that Israel are somehow morally superior than the nations of Canaan. And that's a great mistake many Zionists will make. It's somehow that Israel has the moral high ground. That is not true. And if you read your Bible honestly and openly, you'll see that Israel themselves received the same judgment when they disobeyed God. Didn't they? They were chastened, they were disciplined, they were given over to cursing. And AD 70 and the rest of history teaches us that the Jews have not received special favour from God when they have rejected the Lord and his truth. God says in Deuteronomy, doesn't he? Deuteronomy 7, I have not chosen you because you are more special, more mighty than the nations. No, you are fewer than all peoples. Abraham was an idolater, of the Chaldeans. But God can use whom he will to judge whom he will. We know this. God is capable, can do what he wants. God raised up Cyrus, didn't he? And Cyrus was an ungodly king, but God raised him up. The scripture says in Isaiah 45, to be my servant, to do all my pleasure, to do all my will. God will judge those whom judgment is due, and he will use whomever he wills to accomplish that judgment. So not only is God giving them payment, which we've been considering, but God is also judging the peoples of the land and using Israel to do that. When he says, I have given the city into your hand, what does that imply? Up until now, I haven't. Up until now, judgment has been withheld. Up until now, my hand has been held back. Up until now, I've been exercising patience and great restraint. But now I've given them into your hand. All of them. And this is not a human sword, is it? How do the walls come down? Through tanks, through catapults. The walls come down because of a divine power. Ark of the Covenant, priests, great shout. That doesn't bring walls down. God brings walls down. This is divine judgment by God. Now, the first thing I want us to consider on this idea of divine judgment is that this is where we're going to see the justice of it now. We're going to get into it now and look at why this is right. Firstly, it's a delayed judgment. It's a delayed judgment. It's so easy to read these events and go, of course, a bit of a shock for the people of Jericho. A bit unfair just to turn up, cross the Jordan and destroy the city. But what we fail to realise contextually is how long God had been patient with the nations of Canaan. If you were to turn, and please do, to Genesis 15. Genesis 15 and verse 13. When God shows Abraham the land of Canaan, where the city of Jericho was, we read this. He said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. And verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge, speaking obviously Egypt. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. That's the Exodus. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good age. But, here it is, in the fourth generation, they shall return here. The land of Canaan, I'm showing you. They shall return here. In the fourth generation. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites, another name for the Canaanites, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, conservative scholars estimate that between the time of Abraham and the time of Joshua is some 800 years. What God is saying, do you see the significance of this? What God is saying is at the time of Abraham, they already had great iniquities, peoples. They were already ripe for judgment. But God wouldn't give them the land because he says their iniquity is not yet complete. You see the astounding long-suffering of God in this. God is saying, I'm going to defer judgment. I'm going to give them more time to repent. Now, perhaps you want to know what kind of iniquity God was speaking of the people of Canaan. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Sorry for all the Bible turning, but we've got to know where we're finding this stuff from. Leviticus 18. Now, we can't read the whole chapter. Time will not allow us. But in Leviticus 18, you will find the kind of sins that were being committed by the Canaanites, because we know that. Because you have all these from verse 1 right to the end of the chapter, you have all these particular sins that Israel are to avoid. And what's the reason they are to avoid them? Well, you read, do not defile yourself with any of these things, verse 24, for by all these things the nations are defiled, for the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Verse 27, for all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Verse 29, for whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Now, in this chapter, you will read of incest. Incest was one of the sins. In verse 23, you read of bestiality. And any children listening, I won't explain that. I'll let your parents decide how and if you want to explain that. There was sexual immorality and fornication in Canaan. There was homosexuality. And I imagine some of you even a bit nervous me saying that, but it's in the text. But perhaps even more relevant to our day and age, although the last things I said aren't unrelevant, is the murder of children to serve their idolatry. In verse 21, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane in the name of the Lord your God. What was going on there? People in Canaan were sacrificing their children in order to receive the blessings of God that they were seeking for a comfortable and prosperous life. And in our nation today, people spill the blood of babies so that they can live the life that they want to live without the inconvenience of having a child. These were the sins of Jericho. These were the sins of the people of Canaan. And these were the sins of the people of Canaan at the time of Abraham. And these were the sins which ascended up to God's throne of judgment 800 years from the time of Abraham to the time of Joshua. And there's more sins in that chapter you can read about. So we are asking the wrong question then. The question is not why is God so brutally judging them, but why did he allow them to exist so long? That's the right question, isn't it? In fact, Abraham was, God said to Abraham, he spoke of their sin being the outcry. You think of in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? God speaks about the sin crying out to him. It's like sin has a voice. Every time you or I commit an act of sin, it cries out. Vindicate your holiness, God. It's your world. And for 800 years, God was allowing the most abominable things to go on in Jericho, to go on in Canaan. You know, Jericho was one of the biblical ancient seven wonders. It was, archaeological digs have discovered that it was a prosperous place. It was where you wanted to be. You wanted to live the good life. The American dream was in Jericho. So God didn't just not punish them. God blessed them. God gave them fruitful harvests and fruitful season. God gave them materialism. God gave them every good thing, graciously, from his benevolent bounty to enjoy it, hoping that the good gifts he gave them were to soften their hearts to repentance. But there was no repentance in Jericho. Well, except for Rahab. That was, we're not on Rahab right now. So even in Abraham's day, their sin was provoking God to act. Not yet. Not yet. This is what it means. The Bible says that we all by nature are objects of wrath. God could judge the world now. He wanted to. And everything he does will be right. He doesn't owe us time. We're on borrowed time already. We're like the criminal who hasn't yet been caught. We're like the criminal who hasn't yet been rounded up to stand before the Lord. Every criminal, every sinner is on deeply borrowed time. And the time, the sands of time are sinking. Time is passing. We are one day closer to the second coming of Christ than we were yesterday. We are one Sabbath day closer to the great coming of Christ than we were the last Sabbath day. And God has a God. You know, the scripture talks about, you know, seeing the best in one another. You know, about love. Love assumes the best. Love believes all things. Hopes all things. Don't you just love? I love reading the account of Sodom, not because of what happened in Sodom, but I love to see God's heart. He says, I'm going to go down to Sodom. I'm going to go down to Sodom and see whether they have done all together against the outcry which has come to me. Now, of course, he knows. But he's modeling to Abraham his desire to be just in what he does. He's saying, I'm going to see if there's any signs of repentance in Sodom. And what does he get? Well, he gets a group of the men of Sodom seeking to rape and abuse the angels of the Lord. The other reason God's judgments are delayed is because God desires to show mercy before judgment. Our God is a good God. Our God is a merciful God. He is a merciful God. Yes, God is a holy judge. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished without being a just God. But he is not, let me say this very clearly, he is not a raging tyrant. Our God is not a raging tyrant. Our God delights to show mercy. In fact, the God of the Bible that we read of reveals in his very name, when Moses asks him to show him his glory, what does God proclaim about himself? We read that the Lord passed by Abraham and he said, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering. The ESV says, slow to anger. I'm slow. Parents, we are so easily provoked. God is not easily provoked. God is slow to anger. Not because he'd be unjust to be easily provoked, but he is just a loving God. He is just in himself a merciful God that he restrains his hand. Because we're talking about people he made. And if you make something and it's destroyed, you have to almost exhaust every option before you throw it in the bin, don't you? You try and patch it up and repair it, and in the end you may go, it's impossible. But you will try everything before you scrap it if you've made something and it means a lot to you. We are image bearers of God. He loves the men and women of London. He sees the pride marches. He sees the abominable nakedness that runs through our cities. And he still loves these people. He would still rather show them mercy than judgment. And I know we believe that as Christians. We need to be convinced of that. He's long-suffering. Long-suffering means that sin actually grieves him, doesn't it? He suffers when we sin. Now, I've got to be careful using that language, but the scriptures say it, so I'll go where the scriptures go. He obviously condescends to us to express that there is something in God which suffers. Now, it isn't like we do, because God's unchanging and suffering. There's all sorts of issues you have there, theologically. But there is a sense in which he's long-suffering. He allows himself to be provoked for a long time. In this case, 800 years. But we can go further. The world has existed maybe for 7,000, 6,000, 7,000 years, as we believe our Bibles. That's a long time. To be enduring sin, isn't it? I don't know about you, I sometimes just get fed up with the world as it is after one view of the news. And I don't see what everyone's thinking. Do you ever get fed up with the church sometimes, you know, when someone says something to you or whatever? God sees what we're all thinking. He's so long-suffering, our God. We are terrible sinners. Yes, the Canaanites were terrible, abominable, vile sinners. God delays. Scriptures say, therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And he waits on high. He waits, he's waiting. Why hasn't he judged the world? Because he's waiting. Who will come? Who will believe on my son? Who will believe on Jesus Christ? Therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Or 2 Peter 3:9, just reading some verses now. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. You see, one of the things that Peter says scoffers will do in the last days, and say, well, where is this talk of this God of judgment of yours? I mean, things have been going along tickety-boo as they have. I mean, COVID-19, I know some people lost people, but it wasn't as bad as we feared. It wasn't a plague like the Great Plague that swept over the Europe in the 15th, 16th centuries, you know, wiped out two-thirds of the population, you know. We can, I'll go back to work now. You know, there are many people that are feeling that way. I'm not saying that's right, but there are many people that feel that way. And they cast off all sense of eternity. But the text says in Peter, the reason he hasn't come in judgment is because he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you hear the heart of God? Yes, we preach a God of judgment, but we preach a God of judgment who judges as a last, as almost like there's no other option for him to do. The only way he can be God is to judge. Or Ezekiel, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. As Christians, we've got to be careful of this. On the one hand, it is right to be repulsed by the ungodliness in our city. It is. We should have a holy recoiling like Jesus did. When we see things in the house of God, we see things in the world that are abominable to the Lord. But we should not delight in their fall. But rather, I would delight in that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? He is measured then. God's judgment is a measured judgment. It is a fair judgment. Because he delays. And we know many people in this room, we all know people who are presuming on his kindness to go on sinning. If they were guilty at the moment of sin, surely they're even more guilty, so greater guilt to not repent of your sin. If we're sinners by nature and by choice, surely we're even more sinners by refusing the offers of mercy. It is a mistake to ignore the absence of immediate judgment in our world, to ignore the fall of God and judgment. There was a day in God's book when Jericho was full. God said to Joshua, march round Jericho 6 days, and on the seventh it will fall. And it happened exactly as he said. There is a day. It's been appointed. Where we all stand before the judgment seat. Notice that in Numbers it says, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Notice it starts with that emphasis, but look at the last part. But he will by no means clear the guilty. He will not. He cannot clean the record of the unrepentant and unrepentant sinner. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The mistake that people are making today is the mistake that people made in Noah's day. It won't rain, it's never rained, Noah. And the fountains of the deep opened, and the floodgates of heaven opened, and all that lived outside of the ark perished. And it will be like that in the day of Christ. Deuteronomy 9 says, to clinch it, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Notice the emphasis. I'm not giving you this land, Israel, because you're morally superior. I'm casting them out because they deserve to be cast out, and I will do the same to you if you mock me. Even in the instructions, there's patience, isn't there? Notice that. March around 6 days. With priests and an ark. And some trumpets. What are trumpets? Well, trumpets are a warning sound, aren't they? I am thoroughly persuaded, because I know and I believe in the character of God that we've just been speaking of, that God would rather forgive. And I know because of Rahab in his story, that if any Canaanite had come out of the city of Jericho when they saw them marching around and said, have mercy on me, I'm sorry, we deserve this, we heard you were coming, we cannot evade this, forgive me, I'm absolutely persuaded they would have been received. Because I know the character of God revealed in Scripture. But they didn't. In fact, we read in verse 1, they securely shut the city. Secondly, we've kind of covered this, it's a justified judgment, isn't it? Notice, the reason I wanted to mention it is notice that they've heard what God has done. In chapter 5, verse 1, we read that when the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan, they've heard about this miracle of supernatural power. We read that their hearts melted. Why on earth didn't they repent? What made them think that if they secured the gates of the city and secured the walls, that they could stop the one who caused the waters to stand on a heap from coming in? Unrepentance is absolute madness. And it would be me if it were not for God's mercy, so I don't say that in an arrogant way. I assure you of that. But I'm just speaking what it is. It's madness. Absolute madness. And it's the same for everyone, isn't it? People put all sorts of barriers up to deny the living God. God doesn't exist. I learned about evolution at school. I watched a Channel 4 documentary or whatever. People put all sorts of objections. And it's absolutely futile to make foolish arguments against God. Those walls came down. And one day everyone's arguments will be silenced. Everyone's mouths will be stopped. In fact, we read in the scriptures that on that great day, the mighty men, the kings, would be asking for the rocks to fall on their heads to hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. Thirdly, it's an inescapable judgment. We've been touching on that now. It's everyone, isn't it? Mighty men, men of war, all stand judged by God. Every person, from the greatest to the least. Now, Christian, that's what you need. I don't know if any of us have ever been called before the authorities. What you need to know when you stand before, even if they have human power, that power is only given to them by God. And you need to remember to look at people, no matter how powerful in the world's life they are, you're just a man. You're just a woman. I serve the living God. As Jesus said, and you only have power because it's been given to you by God. If he wants you to punish me for purposes that he knows him, as Daniel said, so be it. But God is able to squash you if you will. I've used this illustration before. Paul Washer tells a story of when he was a missionary in the jungles of Peru, and he was arrested by a police officer. And the police officer was, trying to intimidate him and scare him, but he realized he wasn't getting through to Paul Washer. And he says, "Why are you frightened, Paul?" And Paul effectively said to him, summarizing the story, of course, he said to him, "Because I'm not frightened for you." And the police officer was like, "What do you mean you're more frightened for me?" Well, he said, "Because I'm a servant of the Most High God. And if you hurt me, God is going to be angry with you. God is going to be furious with you. God is going to judge you. God is going to execute you. God is going to send you to hell." You know, this police officer started trembling and shaking and said, "Pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, that none of these things will come to me." There was a man who, in the moment of need, was given unbelievable boldness, confidence in his God. "I have given you Jericho." The Bible says, all flesh is 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is like the grass of the field. It so easily withers and dies. Naked we came into this world, and naked we will leave it. There will come a day when all who scoff at our King, because I know it's hard living in a world where people think you're pathetic, and people think you worship a pathetic Saviour. But there will come a day where people will see your King, and they will tremble when they stand before him. Not even Satan himself. Not even Satan himself will prevail. It's inescapable. Everyone in this city, and we read, don't we, the fulfillment of it. Verse 21, "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, for all the city, all the city, and fall short of the glory of God." And you all forgive me and permit me not to get into the issue of the state of children dying on this occasion. But just children, young people, don't presume on anything. Make sure you're safe in the ark of salvation that is Jesus Christ. Make sure you fled for refuge to him. And we see fourthly, this is divine judgment. You've been saying that, yeah, but let's just see exactly why. It's a divine judgment, a number of reasons. Firstly, it's the Ark of the Covenant which circled Jericho. What was the Ark of the Covenant? It was a present, it was a representation of God's glory on earth. In fact, it's used simultaneously in this chapter. In verse 11, it's called the Ark of the Lord. After it's called the Ark of the Covenant. I made reference in my prayer this morning of when Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. And Phinehas' wife said, called her son Ichabod. Why? She said, the glory of God has departed. So what you have here, the reason there is no, I know there are soldiers marching ahead of them, but the reason there was no military advance, the reason Jericho fell without any military intervention is because the point is being made. This is God's glory executing judgment. This is God revealing himself. This is God saying, I warned you, you had enough time. You heard of me. You heard me. Clearly, they could have repented because Rahab did. They clearly knew enough. That's what Hebrews says, isn't it, about Rahab? She believed and the others didn't. She believed when no one else did. Now, God's glory was judging them. Secondly, the priests and the priests there. Now, what are priests? Priests are those who minister for God. They're those who, if you like, are mediators of God's covenant between men and God. And the Bible is absolutely clear that we are all covenant breakers. We've all broken the covenant that was made with Adam in the garden. And we've all agreed with his choice by every decision we've ever made since our birth. And so what you have here is covenant breakers being judged. The priests and the ark also spoke of God's holiness, didn't they? They were priests. What were they to be? Holy. Set apart to God. What does holiness do when holiness encounters unholiness? It executes judgment. Notice the seventh, the emphasis on the number seven. 7 days. What does that recall? 7 days of creation. What are absolutely clear about the 7 days of creation? It was all of God. It was a work of God. It was planned by God, designed by God, and executed by God. And what was the crowning day? Day seven, Sabbath. What's the crowning event here, the judgment? This is basically saying, this is God. This is God's doing. 7 days. A divine work. A number, seven is the biblical Hebrew number of completion, isn't it? It's a complete work. As we said, no weapons, no military hardware, only a divine power could have brought the wall down. And it really happens. It really happens. Jericho has been rubble. And anyone who tried to rebuild Jericho, as the curse promised, regretted doing so. Jericho was reduced to rubble. Now, what I want to do about my second point, sovereign grace. I'm going to go for it. Forgive me, but I want to. God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign grace. It wasn't all judgment in Jericho, was it? There was a sinner, Rahab. And notice how the scriptures keep calling her Rahab the harlot. Just in case you didn't remember, she's a really bad sinner. Even in the New Testament, she's called Rahab the harlot. And the one person, of course her family too, but we'll just focus on Rahab. They were saved by virtue of her in this particular incident. But the one person who was saved was a harlot. Is that not to say, the only reason you are not saved is if you don't believe. If you don't repent. There is no sin or sinner or type of sin that can disqualify you from forgiveness. Rahab the harlot. Grace has no restrictions. Grace found her. Grace came to her. In our translation, in our text this evening, we're told that she, the messengers, the spies, are referred to as messengers. That makes you think of Romans 10, doesn't it? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. They brought her a message. And she believed the message. And it was evident, wasn't it? You remember last time it was evident that her heart was evidently so changed. She hid the spies, and she would have known that doing so could have caused her death in Jericho. But she was more determined about her statement before God, who was judging Jericho, than about her fate in Jericho. She was saved. She was kept. Grace supplied every single thing she needed. Everyone was lost except Rahab. She was in this very wicked city, and yet God made her a trophy of grace. If you are hearing these things, Christian, and you are a Christian, you need to rejoice. Because I'm sure as Rahab looked back at the rubble of Jericho, she must have been in awe of the mercy of God to her soul. And when you see the ungodliness and the filth, let's call it what it is, the filth of our culture, you could even look at it with a Pharisee's judgmental eyes, or you can go, there, but for the grace of God, so do I. You can look at it and go, what a merciful God I have received. What a salvation I have received, that he would have saved me from that. She would have known people that died in Jericho. She would have had friends, family, well, not family, but as they came out, you know, she would have had friends and relatives and maybe co-workers from Jericho where you grew up. The only thing that prevents you from being spared by Rahab is this simple question. Will you repent? Will you beg God to save you? Because he will. Rahab is proof of that. Look at the passage. Look how explicit it is. Verse 23, and the young men who had been spies went in and brought Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned all the city and all that was in it with fire. Verse 25, and Joshua spared Rahab the harlot. Just to let you know again, God is a merciful God. Her father's household and all that she had. And lovely, love this bit here. Here is what God does in a man's life. She was a harlot in Jericho, you read, and she dwelt in Israel. To this day, she lived a new life. She lived a new life with God. Mm-hmm. She lived a life set free. What an unlikely candidate for grace. It gives us hope, doesn't it, in our mission to evangelize, doesn't it? It gives us hope if we have children that go off the rails. Because God saves unlikely candidates. Peter says to the Jews, be saved from this perverse generation. Never have words been more relevant than now. Isn't that a message for the culture today? Be saved from this perverse generation. It is perverse. I think a lot of believers are going to say, you know what it is. You know what it is. Galatians 4 says, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. What a gospel. What a salvation. Grace will come to your heart tonight. Christ will come to your heart tonight. All you need is a needy and receptive heart that receives God's messenger. But more than that, receives the message. Receives the message. Believe it. She appeals to mercy. What would that look like for you today? We would look at this. Oh, Lord, I know I have sinned. I know I deserve wrath. But I plead with you, oh God, did not Christ die for one like me? Christian, are you rejoicing in this? Are we who believe not all like Rahab? I don't know what you've got going on in your life. If you're feeling like I am, you're feeling pretty troubled. But we've been saved. When all is said and done, so much of what we do won't matter in that day. What will matter is this. Are you in Jericho or are you saved? And if you have fled to Jesus for refuge, you're safe. You're safe. Do we not sing with the hymn writer, sovereign grace, over sin abounding, ransom soul, the tidings for all. We can sing this tonight. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breath or length can tell. On its glories, let my soul forever there dwell. Oh, such love, my soul, as he senses, my soul still pondered. You still ponder this. I imagine Rahab, for the rest of her life, regularly pondered her salvation. And I'm sure she told her children about it. And I wonder if that's why Boaz was such a lovely man and so receptive to Ruth, the Moabite. Because she never stopped telling him how God was good to her, a harlot and an outsider and a Canaanite, an abominable, vile sinner. Say, lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? Hallelujah, grace shall reign eternally. Rahab is an encouragement for us all to seek God. Is your sin great? Rahab the harlot. You have nothing to plead with? Rahab the harlot. Does God stand ready to save you? Rahab the harlot. Can God change you? Rahab the harlot. Will he save you? Rahab the harlot. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. And if you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. May God bless his word to us all. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray, thank you for these sobering words. Lord, if you hadn't revealed them, we'd never believe them. But we thank you, Lord, that your word is true. And we believe it. And we put our faith in it. And we thank you, Lord, that there is a way of escape, Lord. There is a way of escape through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through his atoning sacrifice and resurrected life. Oh God, that you would help us to ponder these things again fresh, Lord. Help us to, like Rahab, to be able to say, Tom the idolater, saved. Oh Lord, we could all put our name in and put at the end of it different sins which we know characterized our life in sin. And oh Lord, we do pray for some of our young people in particular, Lord, who feel perhaps completely indifferent to these things. Oh God, we plead with you for their soul's sake. Save them, Lord. Awaken them. Shake them up, Lord. Would they flee to that refuge that is Christ. Oh God, bless our world. And we pray for our city, Lord, the city of London. This great city of different cultures, different nationalities. Oh Lord, have mercy on London. Oh God, cause your spirit to spread and work in London. Lord, how shall they believe unless they have a preacher? Raise up preachers, raise up Sunday school teachers, raise up evangelistic outreaches. Oh God, do a great work in these days that if you had told us, we would never believe it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.